So I feel as though I have to just apologize in one sense. This study on angelology has gone on so much longer than I ever anticipated. I'm sure most of the congregation is like, man, Pastor Zach really has this thing about angels. And I got to be honest with you, I almost skipped this study. I was right on the fence, and I was like, man, we just came through soteriology. We just came through Christology. We just came through what ecclesiology, all of these really deep, impactful, rich, applicable, boots on the ground theologies. And I said, well, we've been walking through systematic theology for a couple of years now. It's okay if I just skip this study. And then I was convicted, and I said, no, we can't skip a study of the scriptures. And lo and behold, as I opened up my different systematic theology books to find studies on angels, I found there's nothing out there. There's very little systematic theology documentation written on these topics. And I'm not the only one that's noticed that. And so over the course of these many weeks that we've been studying this topic, many of you have come to me with different questions that you have had over this exact topic. And so that's why for the last couple of weeks of this study, I decided to do something we've never done before and use this as a time to answer the questions that many of you have brought forward. And there have been many. I asked for if you had a specific question to submit it, and I think I have to cut it now because we're at about 18 questions. And rather than just give you the question and a fleeting answer, we got to unpack them a little bit. So it's going to take a little bit of time. And the end of the day, you asked really good questions, and I thank you for that. They're good questions. Most of the time I read it, I was like, wow, I wish someone would tell me the answer to that question. I don't know that either, but the truth is the scriptures very frequently answer them for us. And so if we have time to unpack them and we take that time to dive in a little bit, what that means is that we are going to get into the weeds on some of these topics. But again, that's not my fault. Sorry, you asked the question, so I get to answer the question for you. So it's a joy to dive into this final section. We're going to be here at least 2 evenings, maybe a third. Taking those questions as they've been posed, I've tried to group them into different categories. So tonight what we're going to be looking at is questions specifically around either the fall of the angels or the judgment of the angels, and try to answer most of the questions that came in around that. And just one final thought before we jump in. I really appreciate this time in doing this. We've never done this before, but I feel like this is a good opportunity for us to defend that idea that faith has its reasons. The scriptures stand on their own. They're willing to defend themselves if we'll give them a chance to do so. The purpose of the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And if there's questions that you have on the topics that we're studying, this seems like it would be as good a time as any to table them, because the truth is, if you have a question that you're asking, there's probably at least a couple of other people who have wondered the same thing. And so that's just my introduction to this. And now for tonight, the general theme of the questions we're going to be looking at is questions around the angelic fall or the judgment. Probably the most common question that I received over the course of the study, multiple times it was submitted, and multiple times you had asked it after the study, is why can't the angels be redeemed? Why, if they fell, is there no salvation made available for them? And that's a really good question. It's a very deep question, and we just have to be honest, there's no answer given in the scriptures. It's a silent topic. It's not something that's ever approached. But if we think about it, there's maybe a few reasons of what we can think through on maybe why this isn't the case. But first, let's just emphasize there's no plan of redemption spoken of for the angels. The fall of the human race in the Garden of Eden, as we read in Genesis chapter 3, necessitated this atoning sacrifice that would come through the Messiah. It would come through this Messiah, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that would involve Jesus taking on human flesh. That's the incarnation. That's what was going to demonstrate Emmanuel to us. God with us was going to have to be a part of Jesus taking on human flesh. But as we run through the scriptures, we never hear any sacrifice spoken of for the angels. It's just not there. It's an empty bullet point. And the closest we ever get is that there's this phrase that appears in the book of Paul's letter to Timothy, his first one, where he calls the angels, the good angels, he calls them the elect angels. And that's the closest we get to a salvific context regarding the angels, because when we talk about election, it is always involving God's choosing one group of people over another group of people, or one person over another person, and it has to do with his saving grace when it's speaking of mankind. And yet, when it comes to the angels, we simply have to understand that there's no salvation available to the angels. There's simply God's chosen angels who never fell, and then there's those who did fall. 1 Timothy 5:21 simply says, it speaks of them in passing. It says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels. When we talk about election involving mankind, it's the elect who will prove their salvation by coming in time to prove that predestination by ultimately believing in God at one point. But the angels simply understands that their choices on the other side. The elect angels are not those who choose salvation, but instead those who did not choose to side with the adversary. They didn't choose to step out of the will of God, out of his sovereign graces in the first place. So first, we just recognize redemption is never spoken of. But second of all, I think it's safe to say, and it almost sounds like a parent scolding a child and saying this, but they knew better. And I mean that in the deepest sense that it's possible. When we consider specifically Satan, Ezekiel 28 reminded us that Satan was the anointed cherub that covers. I have set thee so. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in thee. Satan was not just any angel, but he was one of the highest ranks of angels, if not the highest angel. He was in a position of authority, a position of great knowledge and responsibility. It's safe to say that he knew better. He knew better than what he did. He was continually in God's presence. He had knowledge of the glory of God, where God dwelled. He knew what that was like. And so in that sense, there's no excuse for rebelling against God. We understand that angels have tremendous knowledge. 2 Samuel has this phrase that it says that Job has done a thing. It's according to the wisdom of an angel of God to know all things that are in the earth. Just emphasizing the tremendous amount of knowledge that the angelic hosts have. They know so much more than we could possibly know, but at the same time, we recognize they don't know everything because the enemy thought he knew enough that he could rebel against God. He knew better than to do such a thing, but he didn't know the future of what would come if he chose to walk down that path. We would have to say that he thought at some capacity that he could exalt himself actually and get away with it, which is utter folly for him to fall in that way. There's one other thought about the fact that they knew better is we have to recognize also that mankind was tempted externally. There's some value in recognizing that in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve were there and the enemy comes in there. And if the enemy never came in there, the question of whether or not Adam and Eve would have fallen is a very different conversation. The whole reason why they fall, as presented in scriptures, is because Satan is there. The angels don't have that fallback. They don't have that scapegoat. There's nobody that came in and tempted Lucifer to fall. It falls on him. That responsibility is his own. So he certainly knew better, and the angels themselves also knew better than to side with him. And just another thought, the final thought on this before we turn to another question is, you know, it's really unclear or indetermined if there would even be a level of repentance from these spiritual beings. The scripture, how it presents the image of the demons and Satan today, we don't ever catch any wind of a repentant demon. There's never a passage that talks about one that's sorrowful for what happened, that is seeking forgiveness with tears, as it were. But no, it's too late. We don't see anything like that. Instead, they are firm in their rebellion to this day. We know that very familiar passage, 1 Peter 5:8. Our enemy is compared to that lion that is walking about, seeking whom he may devour. And that's not really an image of repentance. That's somebody who is dead set on destroying God's people. And so we don't see anything that seems like there is a level of them turning back. And so, of course, that's just a philosophical wonder. Would they repent if given the chance? At this point, there's no reason to assume that they would. There's also a principle that comes and Jesus makes very clear in the New Testament. It's in Luke 12:48. It says this, that God's judgment varies according to the extent of knowledge. You'll recognize the phrase, "For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall much more be required." Was much given to the angels? Was much given to them in terms of their knowledge of the spiritual realm and their knowledge of who God was and their knowledge of his glory and his power and his wisdom? And yet, in spite of that, they chose to step out of the will of God. They chose to kick away from that and to rebel. And because so much had been given to them before him, we understand much more will be required also in their fall as well. So that's our answer to why angels cannot be redeemed. The scriptures don't speak of it. Truly, they knew better, and it's unclear if they would have repented if given the chance. Excuse me. The second question that came up a lot, and we kind of answered this last week, so I'll just give it a very brief summary, is this question about the judging of the angels in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Let me read you the two verses again just to get them in front of you. It's 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 2 and 3. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know you not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? So the questions that were asked are specifically, what angels will we be judging explicitly? This questioner says, I assume it's Satan and his demons as the fallen angels, but I just want to be clear. And then secondly, when will this judgment take place? So let me just remind you of what we said last week briefly, not going into the same depth that we did, but just recognize that Psalms chapter 8 and the book of Hebrews reminds us that we are made for a season lower than the angels. That's what Psalm 8:5 says. For thou hast made him lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. You had made him for a little while lower than the angels. The idea that there's a period of time in there that's lower, but will eventually be exalted above that. Secondly, we recognize that all angels are meant to given to the body of Christ as servants to who we are. Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? The angels will serve us, and ultimately we know that we will also reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are going to sit on the throne. All of this to say that the angels will ultimately, all angels, all spiritual forces will be under us as we will be exalted with the Lord Jesus as head over all, as head over everything that exists. And so when we put all of this together, we understand that we will reign with the Lord Jesus Christ as at the highest point in there. And so to answer the question specifically, the questions were who, which angels, and when will this take place? So we'll just answer both of them. If Paul is talking about the fallen angels here and that judgment that will fall on them, it actually, the more that I consider this, the less likely that seems to be in my mind, because we know the judgment. We don't need to make that judgment. God's already made that judgment. The judgment is that they're going to burn in the lake of fire forever. And so maybe we'll be actively involved in bringing that about. But nonetheless, that ruling has already been made. It's been written down in the scriptures, and the scriptures will not change. But if that's what's in context, then that action will take place at a future time. And again, that future time is also not explicitly stated in the scripture. But many theologians who do write on this say that possibly around the great white throne, because that's when other eternal decisions will be laid down. That's what other times will be made. But however, it's also possible that Paul is speaking here about all angels. And in that context, the idea of judging is not so much as passing down a sentence, but instead just ruling and reigning over them as the Lord Jesus Christ is head over all things. And so one commentator says that if that's the sense, then redeemed humanity will be superior to and the judges of the spiritual world. And so we see kind of a both and possibility there, but most likely it seems as though it's going to be all of the spiritual forces will be subject to us as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Third question. This one's going to take us a little bit of time to unpack, and this is why we read from Genesis chapter 3 this evening. So let's take a look there again. There's questions that came out about the curse of Satan. And so we got to get down into this a little bit here. And I'll read the first part of the question, and it'll go on from here. But let's just start here. The question reads this way. When God commanded Satan to crawl on his belly and eat dust the rest of his days, which we read from Genesis 3:14, we assume he became a physical serpent after the Garden of Eden. That was a question. Let me make a comment on that. First, look at verse 14 again. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shall you eat all the days of thy life. Now, we recognize that Satan is an angel. That means he's a spirit creature, right? And so, as the angels do in the scriptures, they appear differently, different times and in different seasons. They seem that they have this ability to change their appearance as they so want to do. We've looked at this many times over the course of the study, that frequently when mankind found themselves in the presence of the spiritual beings, they didn't recognize them as such. We could look at Lot as being one of those, or Abraham, or Sarai, or Gideon. We could just go on. And yet that was a physical form that they put on, some type of flesh that they disguised themselves with, because when we looked at what the scriptures say about the spiritual form of such beings, they were terrifying, such as the cherubim from the book of Ezekiel, were surreal. They had wings and hands and wheels within wheels, and the cherubs and the wheels were covered with eyes, and their faces were multifaceted, and there was not just one set of wings but multiple set of wings, and this image was almost too much for our minds to comprehend. And so, just saying all that to say that the angels tend to change their appearance as they so desired. And yet here we're seeing Satan after the fall here demonstrating and showing himself as this serpent. And so what exactly does it mean that Satan took the form of the serpent? Well, I take it to mean that Satan took this form of this being that would appear the most subtle. It would be his way in to get an opportunity to speak to them in an unknowing way. The scriptures frequently speak of snakes in this capacity, that they were deceptive, or they were finding their way into places where they shouldn't have been. Take that to mean that if Satan had come right out in his cherubim form, he would have been identified as such and likely removed from the garden in some capacity. Who knows if that's true or not, but one way or another, we know he chose the form of this serpent. Perhaps that means he possessed the serpent. There is biblical precedent for that when we consider Legion and where he goes after Legion, the multitudes of demons that are taken out of the man at the tomb of the Gadarenes, he is thrown into the herd of pigs. And so there we see this demonic being entering into an animal force. And so it here would also be another precedent for Satan possibly possessing this snake in that way and causing him to be able to do things that he was not able to do beforehand. Now, let's just look at what exactly this means by this curse, in that the snake is now going to have to crawl on his belly and eat dust for the rest of his life. It's an interesting curse. And I do think it's multifaceted. I do think there's a physical sense to this, and I think there's a spiritual sense to it as well. And for the physical sense, it does seem as though this is a curse against snakes, against serpents of the world. Matthew Henry says in his commentary that the devil's instruments must share in the devil's punishments. I think that's a pretty good argument. If the enemy, let's say if there was a war or a battle that took place and the enemy was taken and destroyed, his armor would not be glorified. His armor would be considered cursed as well. That enemy, everything that he owned would be cast aside and thrown out as being corrupted as that individual was corrupted. So there's some context here of kind of that same concept, that if Satan used this physical being to create such a fall, then it makes sense that he would be cursed as well. And it's interesting how much snakes are just universally despised in Judeo-Christian culture. And it likely stems from this context. But truly, serpents are considered despised creatures even through the redemption and even into the new heavens and the new earth. Listen to this passage from Isaiah 65. You'll recognize the start of it. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. This is a passage that's familiar to us. But listen to what it says about the serpent. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. No redemption. Still on the ground. Still in the place of dishonor as he has been since the fall. And yet they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Micah 7:17 says something very similarly. It says, they shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like the worms of the earth, and afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of you. And so it's very likely that this hatred universal for the snakes, even continuing on into eternity future, is because of this occasion. I think there's also a possibility sometimes, I've heard it been said, that there is an actual physical change that took place in the serpent at this time. As if to say, before this took place, all serpents actually looked more like a Komodo dragon or a monitor lizard, and that they actually had some type of limbs. And after the curse, there were those who ended up in the dust, actually rolling around on the ground as their belly. It's possible. It's hard to be dogmatic about that, but that's certainly a viable consideration. And so, but what we understand was one area or another, eating of the dust is meant to just be this position of the lowest contempt, this signal of utter defeat. And when we get into the spiritual side of this, we understand that that's made very clear. And I'll just say in final note, if I didn't make it clear already, Satan is a spiritual being. I don't think it necessarily follows that because the snake's physical form changed, that Satan's physical form necessarily changed as well, as he's a spirit being. He's not forced into a physical form. He can take the form of whatever he wants, which we'll get to in just a moment. But let's think about the spiritual side of this curse as well, this curse against Satan that's made very clear in the next verse, in verse 15. This is what we would call a typological argument, right? It's a type or an antitype. It's a form, it's a shadow, it's the things that are to come are symbolized in this cursing. This curse isn't necessarily meant now in verse 15 to be speaking of a physical thing. It's much deeper than the physical thing. Read verse 15, very familiar passage to us. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so we understand that this is speaking of the coming seed of the woman, the Messiah who would come, who would put the end to the adversary. And in those momentous events on the cross, where the war would be done, Satan's head would be crushed. But Satan doesn't have a head, right? He's a spirit being. His head doesn't actually exist in the way that your head exists and my head exists. Instead, it's talking about his utter defeat that's coming. And that's where we find the richness of this passage, that on the cross, the enemy's doom was settled, that his utter destruction was done. The war ended, in that sense, at the cross. Now, the battles will still go on for an unforeseen amount of time until the Lord comes home and sets up his final kingdom. But until then, we understand the battle is won. It's won on the cross of Calvary. We understand, even with this exactly what is said, not only is Satan not dead today in that sense, but his doom is sure. But in the same way, with the seed of the woman's ankle being bruised, what is being image here is that the serpent now, Satan as a snake on the ground, is now restricted to the dust and is no longer able to cause permanent damage. The image is that he's going to attack the Messiah, but the highest he's going to be able to get is the ankle. And that's going to cause some level of pain. It's going to cause even severe levels of discomfort. But ultimately, it's not going to be deadly. Because the Messiah is going to be the one who's standing up on 2 feet, able to step down and crush the head of that snake. And this is the image of that's trying to get built up here in this typology, that Jesus is victorious on the cross. It's not meant to be a literal, physical prophecy, but a figurative, symbolic prophecy. Now, I have heard some arguments being said of how one of the more painful aspects of crucifixion is actually found in the ankle, and there might be something to that as well. I think that's another depth to this prophecy, a deeper line in there. But the base level of exactly what is being said is that, Satan, you don't have the ultimate power anymore. Something is coming where your head will be beat down in the dust, where the rest of your body already is, and you are powerless to do anything against it. You're going to try, you're going to attack his ankle, you're going to cause him pain, but it's going to end there. And so this is just the first question on this topic. When God commanded Satan to crawl on his belly and eat dust the rest of his days, we assume he became a physical serpent. I don't believe he necessarily had to become a physical serpent, but let me get you these other questions. Did God give Satan a reprieve from being the snake so that he could take on other forms in order to beguile mankind? He seems to have the ability to enter into humans, such as Judas or Peter, so I assume that is a spirit form, but does he take on other human forms as the father of deception? And so, let me just clarify again. I don't agree with the necessity of Satan being in the form of a serpent today. It's possible he may appear as such sometimes, but I think instead he's just going to appear wherever and however he's going to cause the most damage. And so again, 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, is a lion. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. He's not a lion. He walks about as a roaring lion. Sorry, we got to go back to English class. As a roaring lion is a simile. Uses like or as. It's a word figure to mean he's exemplifying the image of a lion. He's looking to destroy and to devour. He's not actually taking the form of that lion. However, on the flip side of it, we have 2 Corinthians 11:14. No marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. So he can take the form of whatever he so desires to do. And if he desires to appear as an angel of light, he's going to appear as an angel of light. I'll just close, however, by just noting that there are very, very few passages, if any, that speak of Satan's physical appearance after the fall. And before the fall, we have a lot of images of what he looked like and what his covering was and covered with all of these special jewels and whatnot. And then after that fact, we really don't see much of an explanation of what he looks like. Even as we look through the gospel narratives, and we talked about him pretty extensively in Luke 4 in the wilderness temptations, but there's never an image spoken of what he looked like or how he appeared, how he was there with Jesus in that wilderness temptation. Did he appear in the form of a man? Was it just a voice in the wilderness? Was it just a disembodied spirit? We don't know. The scriptures don't tell us what he looked like, but simply that he was there. We do know that he possessed Judas. It was very explicit that said the enemy came into Judas on the night of his betrayal, so we find him present there as well. And that he also sometimes appears through men who are simply acting outside of God's will, such as when Peter told Jesus he would not be crucified. I have a hard time saying that Peter was actually being possessed by Satan in that point. I would rather say that Peter was behaving in a manner that was directed by Satan and was moving Satan's plan forward or trying to do so. And so Jesus was just saying, hey, you don't have your eyes on the right thing. You're not moving my Father's kingdom forward. You're moving the enemy's plans forward. And you need to come back to getting your mind on the things of God, not the things of this earth. And so all of that to say that what form does Satan take today? I don't know. I don't know what form he takes today. And the scriptures don't really give us a lot of a clear explanation there as well, other than to say he's going to appear wherever he's going to cause the most damage. All right, let's try to hit this last question as well. There's another deep one. This was revolving around Genesis chapter 6, if you want to flip over there. Again, on questions on a topic that has more questions than answers through the pages of scriptures, talking about the flood and the sons of man and the demons here and the Nephilim and all of the things that take place here. Let me read some of the verses before we ask the question. First, Genesis 6:4. There were giants in the earth in those days. That word giants is the word that's in the Hebrew, the Nephilim, that is the cause for so much of the controversy around this passage. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And then down in verses 12 and 13, just reminds us of the destruction of the earth. It says, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted its way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. So the question is this: if the flood destroyed the earth, how did Satan and his demons return? As spiritual beings, I guess they could just exist somewhere until the flood subsided and then go back to work. But I was just curious about this and the Nephilim. So the question is, how and when did the demons return after the flood? And I just return back with kind of the topics that we've been already kind of hitting on here as well. The demons are spiritual beings. As spiritual beings, are they impacted by the physical events that are taking place in the world around us? By a spiritual being, what we mean is their default is they don't have a corporal body like you and I do. That's not the default, is that there's flesh and blood. It's just a spirit. And a spirit is not only a spirit being, but it's also eternal. And we're going to get to this a little bit next week with some other questions that came up with dealing with the context of the eternality of angels and demons in the spiritual warfare that takes place around us, as in the question. Can they actually be killed? Can they actually be destroyed? And there's no reason to assume that they can. Instead, we understand spirits are eternal beings. Your spirit cannot be killed. Your spirit will either last forever with the Lord Jesus Christ, or it will be cast ultimately into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. But one way or another, your spirit is an eternal substance within you, if we would call it that. And so this question of, were the demons impacted by the physical events of the flood? I don't think that they would have been. At the same time, we understand they are not looking forward to where the Lord Jesus has in store for them. It's with great fear and trepidation that they understand that lake of fire that's before them. In Luke 8, when the demon sees Jesus, he cries down, he falls before him, and a loud voice says, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. And that's the phrase concept that we see anytime they find themselves before Jesus, is they think he's going to cast them into the judgment now. And the judgment is torment. So that gets us into a lot of questions. How does a demon feel torment if they don't have a physical body like you and I have a physical body to feel torment? And yet the same would be true of our spirits and our souls as well. Just questions that we understand they certainly will feel it, because they're terrified of it. They understand that destruction is coming. And so, if the flood destroyed the earth, how did Satan and his demons return? I would simply say they probably never left. They were probably there the whole time. They're probably just waiting, as Satan is the prince of the power of the air. He is in the spiritual realms above us, so there's no reason to assume that the flood would have impacted him in any severe sense. However, unfortunately, the questioner also puts that small little phrase at the end there that I'll just take a moment to answer as well is, I was curious about this, and the Nephilim, as in to say, how do the Nephilim return? And when we answered this question last time, I simply kind of waved it away and said, we don't know. And that's still the answer. We don't know. But since we're answering questions here, I figured I'd at least give you the arguments of what people say of where the Nephilim came through. So just, again, to clarify the question, is it says in verse 6, lost it here. In chapter 6, verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. So this is the Nephilim. This is before the flood. We see that there were giants on the earth in those days. And then the flood came. And what does the flood do? But it destroys all flesh. So if it destroyed all flesh, how did the giants come back? And in our study on the sons of God, we looked at the fact that the giants certainly do come back. But I mean, we all know the story of Goliath of Gath, and as we look through the annals of the kings, we see there are many other very large beings who are spoken of as giants in this time. A lot of individuals, a lot of examples to look at. The simple fact is that they're there. How did they come back? And so I'll give you the four arguments that I've come across on why this is, how they could have came back. The first argument is, well, Noah had mixed blood, or Noah's sons had mixed blood, or Noah's wives had mixed blood, as in to say they were carrying somehow the blood of the Nephilim in them. I think that's taking a very large leap out. I don't think there's much leg to stand on with that, and it seems to say that the Lord was choosing a corrupted lineage to move forward through. I don't see that as being a feasible possibility. But the second one is even less feasible. The second argument is, well, the flood was not universal. It was a localized flood. And you probably expected that was coming because that's what people are going to say. But the scriptures are very clear. In chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, the Lord wants us to understand everything died in the Noahic flood. It was terrible. All flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beasts and of every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, and every man, and in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land. It died, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. The scriptures are pretty straightforward on that one, that everything on earth died. And that's the point of the flood, is that it was utter destruction and judgment on the wickedness of the earth. So everything died, so I can't see any argument for that. A third argument that sometimes said about where the Nephilim came from is, well, the spies lied. There were no Nephilim in the land. And again, that's just a faulty reading of the remainder of the New Testament as well, because it doesn't deal anything with Goliath. It doesn't deal with the other giants that we see later on in the Kings as well. It's taking one passage out of context, misreading it to try to explain this away, and nonetheless, that is one of the things. And so ultimately, where I stand is the reading of Genesis 6:4. If you read it with me, we'll just read it together and see what it says, and then we'll close there. It says this: there were giants in the earth in those days, and then what's it say? And also after that. That's the answer. The giants came the same way they came the first time. And I'll also just clarify that the language of the Hebrew language here does not necessitate that the Nephilim or the giants came from the angelic offspring of the sons of God and the daughters of man. That's not necessarily in the grammar there as well, although it does seem to be the natural flowing of that passage. All we know is that there were giants there, and then whatever caused those giants to come, when we go down the lineage, those giants are there again. And so where did they come from? It's not explicitly clear, but we know that they were targets of God's judgment then in Genesis chapter 6 and also in the time of the kings afterwards. And so we just understand that there are some things that we will understand when we are with the Lord in eternity. And we will close there. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the time you've given us in your word here this evening. And I just thank you for giving us this chance to kind of unpack some of these contexts and just to wrestle with some of these concepts a little bit more, Lord. And I'm sure as we get into this, we will have more and more questions as they come out. And sometimes that's the joy of studying the scriptures, that we just wonder, and there's it stirs and it evokes something inside of us that's rich and deep, and we want to understand the fullness of knowledge. And we understand today, though, Lord, that we will only understand that fullness when we are in your presence, where these questionings will simply pass away, and truth will be revealed to us at that time. The full history of the earth, there's so much that we want to see exactly how it came to pass, and this is certainly one of those things that there's a lot of questions around it, and yet we know that you will reveal it in the fullness of time. Lord, I just ask that truth would remain in these places today, and that we would understand with genuineness the spiritual worldview that you desire us as your church to have, that we would see the world outside through a spiritual lens, understanding that there is so much more than meets the eye that's around us. As always, Lord, may truth resound in our hearts, and may falsehood fall away before we leave these pews tonight. We ask this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's sing one verse of our closing hymn.